Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, good morning and welcome to Cornerstone Church's first Sunday morning podcast-only service. Right now, there is not one person in front of me. It is me, two microphones, two recording devices, a computer, and my notes. So this is very odd, but I do believe that although I would rather be with my church family this morning, this is where I should be. And I do want to take a minute or two just to explain why Cornerstone Church has decided not to meet for 3 weeks. I know that's been a topic for discussion, and I've been able to talk to several of church members this week, and so I just want to clarify a couple things just so we're on the same page. Many of the community members already know that there was a mandate sent out by the Amador County Public Health Officer this week stating that if large groups the size of Cornerstone were to meet, there were to be essentially three requirements that we must be able to meet, and if not, we'd be guilty of a crime, actually, a misdemeanor. So we took that seriously, and those requirements essentially are this. There must be a 6-foot social distance. That means you and I cannot be within 6 feet of each other, and it should not be compromised often. So we got the 6-foot rule, and then also no more than 10 people who are considered high risk. That's pregnant, compromised immune systems, and over 60. And y'all know there's at least 3 pregnant ladies that we're aware of, and we do have we are blessed with a congregation that has people over 60 in it, so we have to keep that in mind. Lastly, we have to create an environment that is designed where the 6-foot distance rule is not regularly compromised. So after receiving this order, the elders and I spent hours deliberating and prayerfully considering what should Cornerstone do in response to this. What does the Bible say we should do at this specific time? One of the first things that the elders looked at was, can Cornerstone continue with our regular scheduled services and ways of meeting meet the criteria given by our county? That includes how many people can we fit if we spread the seating out in order to comply with a 6-foot rule. Some of you guys decided to go to church now as soon as you heard we had to be 6 feet away from each other. Another question is, do we sincerely believe that we could create an environment where we do not compromise this 6-foot rule with any regularity? And then say we could confirm that, yes, we can do rule 1 and 3. Do we have less than 10 high-risk attendees? That's, you know, like I said, pregnant people, compromised immune system, and people over 60. We determined that in good faith and with integrity, we could not ensure or practically maintain what our governing authorities have asked of us. So then we went to, do we rebel and show a stand of civil disobedience? Do we fight for religious freedom? Do we meet anyways? Or do we find the best way to do church while submitting to the governing authorities? Now, churches have taken various paths on this. And my intent here, to be clear, is not to address how all churches should respond, because they have different orders from different states around the country and different cities interacting with them. We have to consider, how do we, Cornerstone Church, with our building size, with our age demographic, with our attendance numbers, and with our county health order, respond? The second thing that the elders and I had to address was, what does the Bible say regarding how to respond when governing authorities require us to change how we meet together? So the first thing that comes to mind is Romans chapter 13. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So that's essentially saying that we should submit to our governing authorities, and we absolutely believe that God is sovereign and that there's nobody in leadership that snuck in there that God did not see and slipped in, that the people there, God allowed to be there. And if God allowed them to be there, good, bad, and evil, we believe that we should submit to them. But then also Acts chapter 5 comes to mind, right? The apostles are out and they're preaching and teaching, and the priests and the Sadducees, the Bible says they get jealous, and so they imprison these apostles, and then they're miraculously let go by the power of God. Actually, it's kind of a neat story, but they're released, and after they've been arrested and told, do not go and preach the gospel, what do these apostles do? They go right back to preaching the gospel. So they're not submitting to their governing authorities. And so that would lead us to be like, okay, what is it that determines when we submit and when we stand and fight for religious freedom and fight for being obedient to God's moral law? Some people, when they look at Romans chapter 13 and Paul says, let every person be subject to their governing authorities, they assume, well, Paul must be speaking during a time of political ease, or the ruling authorities were good men and good women, or the government was a Christian government. And the reality is that when Paul said that, most likely it was Nero ruling, and he was known as a cruel man, not just by Christian, he just was known as being a cruel man. And in fact, there was, I believe I have this historical fact correct, in that there was a fire in Rome, and he used the Christians as a scapegoat of why this fire demolished so much of the country, and he began a crusade essentially against Christians, began persecuting Christians. And there's even stories of Nero having Christians dipped in tar essentially, and then used as human torches for light around the city. So this was not a time where government was led by godly men, and so in that circumstance only we submit ourselves. Throughout the Bible, to level with the situation right now, throughout the Bible we are told to submit to governing authorities. However, in Acts we see them not. And what's the difference there? There's other passages about submitting to governing authorities, as Titus chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 2. Another example of, in a sense, like civil disobedience or standing up for what's right and true would be Daniel chapter 3. We see three dudes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And just for a side note, if I had to pick one of those names, I would pick Abednego. That's the name I would want to be called there. But anyways, Nebuchadnezzar wants everybody to bow down to this golden statue that he created, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believe that this would be a violation of God's moral law, and so they say no. They don't bow down. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets them brought forward. He finds out about this, gets them brought forward, and he says, you must bow down to the golden statue. And they say, no, we won't. And it's because God has told them not to do that, not to worship anybody except for himself, not to worship any idols, and to worship any other gods before him. And so they say no, and they end up be thrown into a furnace. But there's another instance of, you know, standing up for what's right. It's the big revolt. It's the big stand. So for us, as we look at what we're taught in Scripture, our ultimate authority, we believe this. We are to submit to the governing authorities so long as it does not cause us to break God's moral law, as long as it does not cause us to sin. So in a simpler way, if the government's not asking us to sin or break God's moral law, then we submit to it and we live in peace with it, remembering that God is king over all. So our authorities here in Ion are asking us not to meet in a large group for 3 weeks unless we can take precautions in order to prevent the spread of a virus. And just another side note, when I say us, I don't mean that our government has targeted churches. This is no way a direct attack on church, and we need to remember that. This is a countrywide temporary prohibition on large group gatherings. Sporting events are canceled. We have business trips canceled. School events are canceled. Government offices are shut down. This is not an attack on a church, but the government is asking us not to meet for a period of time in the same fashion we have. So what we'd have to ask is the government asking us to sin? Is meeting together in a house for church, much like the early church did, a sin? Is singing worship songs in small groups at a residence a sin versus us being able to all be together in a large group and do it in a larger building? Is it being more intentional about reaching out to meet needs? Is that a sin that we'd have to work harder at that? Is not meeting as an entire group at one time for a temporary amount of time a sin? Is making people sit 6 feet apart outside for a service a sin? And we would say no. We don't believe that the government, with this current prohibition against large group gatherings, we do not believe that they're asking us to sin. So if we apply our biblical theology then and doctrine of what church is to this situation, the government's not asking us to violate God's moral law. So our biblical response in this specific situation is to submit to the governing authorities until and if we're ever asked to violate God's moral law. So here I am utilizing technology to get our sermon out to our congregation. But another note that is important as we do this possibly for a couple weeks, let us never be mistaken and believe that sitting at your house listening to a sermon alone is church. Church is far more than a sermon, and it's far more than a song. It is the body of Christ coming together, whether 3 people or 3,000 people, glorifying and worshiping God. So I do want to also note that the elders are meeting again early this week to discuss a plan for how to continue the fullness of church in the midst of these restrictions. And so just for those of you who are calling in, sending emails, contacting me, I want to assure you that we are considering, can we meet in a parking lot? Can we rent Evelyn Bishop Hall? Can we do small groups with music leaders and communions and giving for 3 weeks? Can we have church in the park? Can we live stream the service? Can we have local house churches leading services? Should we have a hotline for helping the elderly? We have a new ministry called Cornerstone Prayer and Care. Should we implement them in a more proactive way? So we are thinking and prayerfully considering these options. I just want to encourage you and to look for more information coming soon about our particular approach in this particular situation and how we must uniquely still gather in the name of Christ, but maybe in smaller groups for the sake of high-risk people and the spreading of this virus. So with that, let's get to it. I'm pretty excited about this morning. We're starting a new series, an Easter series. It's called A World Without Easter. And I had no intention of starting it with computers and microphones and recording things here with nobody around. But nevertheless, here we are still glorifying God. So let's pray and get started here. God, our Father, Creator of all things, the true source of light and wisdom, the origin of all that is. Thank you for calling me to faith, for planting your word in my heart, and for delivering me from sin. Thank you for calling me to your service and for giving me the ability to teach your word and share this good news with others. I absolutely feel so inadequate to deliver something of value about news that is priceless. Be gracious to me. Let a ray of your light penetrate the darkness of my understanding and give me confidence in the power of your gospel, that your word has power. Grant me clarity and understanding in proclaiming the truths of your word and edify your church through this work. Father Almighty, empower empower your people to tell the gospel story, to recount your wondrous deeds which shine light on your glorious and holy character. And Lord Jesus Christ, empower your people to announce the good news that you have brought to earth the life of heaven, that you have sacrificed yourself for sinners, that you have been raised from the dead and exalted as Lord over all creation. And Holy Spirit, empower us to live in light of the gospel. Empower us to live in light of the gospel, declaring its truths with our words and embodying this truth through our actions. And give us love for you and love for one another. Amen. All right, well, like I said, we are starting a new series called A World Without Easter. And this series has intentionality, it has vision, has reason, it is designed, it has a mission for this portion of our lives. And I hope that it floods over far beyond these 5 weeks. The focus of this series is the work of Jesus Christ in its totality, culminating in the defeat of sin and death on the cross of Calvary. It's only possible because of the one true God, His love, His grace, His justice, His power, His righteousness, and His kingship. Our 5 week journey begins with this. It begins with the doctrine of sin. I know that there's probably not a lot of people jumping off of their couches right now over this, but I believe that if we're going to spend 5 weeks looking at what the world would look like without Easter, I can't imagine us starting any other place. It begins in the book of Genesis with a man named Adam and a woman named Eve. And if you have your Bibles or a device in front of you, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3. And while you're getting there, I'm going to give you a little bit of background here. Genesis is going to be in the beginning of your Bibles, if you're not familiar with that. So get towards the beginning of it there and just hang out. Once you get to chapter 3, just stop and we will... That'll be the first section we're going to be reading together. But chapter 1 in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, very first chapter of the Bible, we have the creation account where we see God creates the heavens and the earth and all that fills them, including a man named Adam and a woman named Eve. Chapter 2, we see that there was a garden and God told Adam to maintain and work the garden and watch over it and enjoy it. And God states that it is not good for man to be alone, to which the men say amen, and the women say, we already knew that, right? And he gives a detailed account of the creation of woman. It's quite a beautiful picture we see with an intense level of intimacy. It says that the woman is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. They are one. It is said that they will leave their mother and father, and they will join together, just this beautiful image of marriage and intimacy and oneness there. In the middle of chapter 2, we see a command from God. We see God tell Adam to enjoy the garden, work the garden, look over it. There is a special relationship with Adam and God. And then God tells Adam, and this is verse 16. Let's read together here if you are in chapter 2, 16. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you will surely die." Now when I read this, I want to hang out there, right? Like, I want to do this. Let's go verse by verse by verse and look at this. Like, what is this tree? Why is it there? Why not remove the tree? God already knows what's going to happen. Why is that tree there? And in hindsight, we look back and we're like, I wish that tree was never there. And that's a whole nother sermon about why that tree was there. Why would there even be an option for man to choose that? And that is not the point of this sermon. Although, at some point, I would like to do a series through Genesis, and I'm sure we'll be digging in there. But for now, our focus is on that God gave a command of something man was not supposed to do. And God is God, and we are not, right? So when God says, don't do this, the king of the universe, we just, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, the creator and sustainer of things, everything that is created with the Holy Spirit hovering there. The Trinity creates. And that God says, don't do this. And so as his creation, our job is to obey and stay in right relationship with him. So if man ever did disobey that command, that would be sin, right? That would be missing the mark. That would be the breaking of God's moral law. That would be sin. Now, at this point, there is no sin in our world. I think that's important. There's no sin that has been committed by man. There's no original sin. There is none. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3. So you should be turned there. We're going to read 1 through 7 here. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals and the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. So this moment creates the doctrine of original sin, And it's not super complicated in the sense that we just, through this short amount of time, understand there was no sin, and then now there is sin, and original sin is this sin with Adam and Eve. And we'll attribute it to Adam because that's what Scripture does. So, original sin. The doctrine of original sin is this, that there was a time in the Garden of Eden that there was no sin. That there was perfect harmony between mankind and God. There was no separation between God and man spiritually because of sin. Then in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, we see the first original sin in Adam. Now through one man, that would be Adam, in some mysterious way, we are all sinners in Adam. We all have original sin and have a sin nature from that very moment we were born. Adam's sin was imputed into all mankind. And Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 14. You can turn here. So if you're listening along here, turn to Romans chapter 5 because we're going to jump there now. And then later on, we're going to continue reading in 5. So go to 5 verses 12 through 14. We're going to read that and then just and stay there. We'll read some more in Romans chapter 5 later. Chapter 5, Romans 12 through 14 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So let me break this down for a second here. Before there was a law of God that you could break and cause sin, there was sin. And so what was that sin then? That sin was the sin that was imputed into all mankind through the sin of Adam. And so we are all sinners. So when it comes to a human deciding whether he or she will obey the will of God or their own will, they choose their own. That's what sin nature does. And the proof is easy, right? I mean, I have four kids. My wife is pregnant, so I'm going to have five kids. Now, I've had plenty of blessings, we will call it, of seeing infants become toddlers. And during this process, I don't have to teach them to be selfish, right? Like that's what they are as soon as they're born. I don't have to teach them to lie when it's convenient. That just comes naturally. Usually their first major lie, you can watch, you can see in their eyes the depravity as they're thinking through, what am I going to say? And you already know the answer 90% of the time because you know that you didn't go throw baking flour all over the kitchen, right? Somebody else did that, and it probably wasn't your wife either. It's a kid that did that. So when you ask them, hey, did you throw the flour in the kitchen, and he has flour all over his face, and he begins to think, like, how can I get out of this? He's going to lie because it's convenient. We don't teach that. That's sin nature. We don't have to teach them to respond to every beat of the pulse of anger, right? Like the kids just do that. Some of us still struggle with that, right? We don't teach those things. Those are evidence that they're naturally sinful. That's sin nature. And that's as a result of imputed sin. So we're all sinners by the imputation of sin through Adam and by our own personal actions or inactions when it comes to our obedience to God. I don't believe that there's anybody listening right now that would authentically and sincerely believe that they're not a sinner as described in Scripture, right? We've all missed that mark. We've all fallen short of what God has called his people to. And so we're all sinners. And Romans 6:23, many of us know this verse by heart, but it teaches that the wages of sin is death, separation from God forever. And what's fascinating and true is that that is justice. That is what we deserve. Because we are not in right standing with God. Right standing with God is righteousness. We don't have righteousness because we are sinners by imputation and our own actions. So we don't deserve to be in his presence. And if we agree with that, then we can agree that we don't deserve heaven. Because the presence of God is heaven. If we were to go where God is, that is heaven. And there's only one other option to spend eternity, and that would be hell. So we deserve hell. So we'll start wrapping this up. So what would it be like to live in a world with no Easter? Right? I mean, that's the series, that's our question. What would the world be like with no Easter? A world where God came and dwelled among us as the Son, Jesus Christ, fulfilling the law in complete perfection, maintaining righteousness, then willingly laying his life on the cross as sinless and atoning for sin, taking the complete penalty for sin, beating death, and absorbing the comprehensive wrath of God in our place so that the righteousness of Christ can be imputed into man, overcoming the imputation of Adam's sin and paying for all sin, past, present, and future. So what would a world be like without Easter, without that? Well, I want to continue reading something in Romans chapter 5 here. This is 18 through 21. It says, therefore, as one trespass, so one sin, led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Listen to this. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A world without Easter would be a world of mankind drowning in their own sin and depravity, suffocating without the life-giving grace of Jesus Christ and his loving sacrifice on Calvary. Listen to verse 19 that we just read. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, and the many were made sinners, the imputation of sin into our lives. And we can't blame Adam solely because we know we've also committed sins, right? It goes on to say, so by one man's obedience, that's Jesus Christ on the cross, in his righteousness fulfilling the law, many will be made righteousness. So righteousness is imputed, overcoming the imputation of sin from Adam. So what is it? It's Jesus, the imputation of his righteousness, him taking the penalty for all sins, past, present, and future, in our life, so that we can place our faith into Jesus, and his righteousness is imputed into our life, pushing out completely the imputation of sin and forgiving all sin in our life. 100% all of it. So a world without Easter would be a world of mankind drowning in their own sin and depravity, suffocating without the life-giving grace of Jesus Christ and his loving sacrifice on Calvary. I want to close with a portion of a hymn I believe will be familiar to many of us here, but I just want to read it. I'm not going to sing it a cappella here. That would be no good. So I'm going to read this. I just want to end and close with these words from this hymn. And listen to this. Here it is. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.